If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one right in front of you in the pew. Mark is part of the New Testament. The first book, of course, is Matthew. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. For the last several weeks, we've been studying the book of Matthew and the life of Christ. Matthew wrote primarily for a Jewish audience. He presented Christ as the King of Kings. Mark, however, wrote for a Roman audience, and he presents Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of God. Now, both are equally true, aren't they? Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the King of Kings, but he is equally God in human flesh, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We believe that the book of Mark is the earliest gospel record written in 50 AD, only 20 years or so after the resurrection of Christ. This morning, as we study Mark chapter 2, we're going to study a famous miracle. But like most of the miracles, the purpose of this miracle's inclusion in the narrative is not so much that we could see some fantastic deed done by the Lord Jesus, but so that we could learn the truth that the miracle teaches. And in almost every great miracle in the life of Christ, you'll see he does the miracle to teach a truth. And we're going to find out that what Jesus says about himself in Mark chapter 2 is one of the boldest, most audacious claims that any person in human history has ever made. So let's begin our reading, Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway there were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. I want you to look at verse 10 and mark an expression in your Bible. It says, The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And that's the title of the message this morning, The Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. Now that is an incredible claim, is it not? It is this claim around which all of Christianity revolves. If it's not true, if Jesus does not have the power to forgive sins, then nothing about Christianity really matters. But if it is true, if he really does have the power on earth to forgive sins, then nothing else matters. So we can understand the magnitude of the claim. We're going to study the story and put it in its context. We'll meet this morning five groups of characters primarily. Everyone in this room fits into at least the first four groups of characters. The last character will be Christ, and he's in a category all by himself. But in these first four, you'll find yourself this morning. The first group that we meet is the crowd. In verse 1, it says that Jesus came back to Capernaum. Capernaum was his earthly headquarters during his ministry. It was his home base. When he came back into town, it was noised within the town that he was in a particular house. Rumor got around. And immediately, the Bible says, a great crowd came to hear him preach. Mark said that there was a press, not like Fox News or CNN or anything like that. They were crammed in the house like sardines. They were invading the personal space of one another. They were pressed together so that there was no room to come in or to come out. I believe that when Jesus was in the house, there was a buzzing in the air. That people were there and they had crowded to that house because they expected Jesus to do something that day. Can I just make a simple observation? I think there ought to be a buzz in the house on Sundays. I think if Jesus is here, we ought to expect that he would do great things when we gather together. There was a buzz there. Now don't miss this. Jesus is not against having a crowd. All throughout the gospel records, you'll see that crowds follow Jesus often. Jesus loved crowds because he loved people. But the downside to the crowd, of course, is the press. Some of you have experienced that already today. The parking lot gets full. You get less personal space on your pew than you were used to. Your brother or sister in Christ is a little too brotherly this morning. It gets harder to get in, and if you come in maybe 30 seconds after the choir begins to sing, it's tough to find a spot. And sometimes with invitations taking longer and all those people getting baptized, the services do go 10 or 15 minutes longer than you wish they'd go. And some people might say, you know, I'm kind of tired of the press, so I think I'll go to a smaller church so I don't have to deal with the press. Listen, there's nothing inherently wrong with a small church as long as they're trying to reach people there and as long as Jesus is in the house. And I'd rather be in a small church with Jesus in the house than in a mega church if he's not in the house. But I'd rather be in a large growing church where Jesus is in the house than to be cozy and comfortable in a parking lot half filled in a church that's dried up and dead. Can I get a witness? So a crowd isn't necessarily a bad thing. But the people in the crowd have to make sure that the press doesn't get in the way of people coming to Jesus. And so the first thing we see is the crowd. The second person we meet is the cripple. The Bible says we see a man who is sick of the palsy. He's lying on a mat. Literally means he's paralyzed. And you need to know that throughout the story, his physical condition is an indicator of his spiritual condition. All throughout the story, Jesus is going to compare the man's physical paralysis with his spiritual condition. He has a need for salvation. He is going to, as we read, use the healing of the man's body as an object lesson for the healing of the man's sin-sick soul. So at this point, I just want you to remember about the cripple that there is a parallel, a connection in the story between the condition of his body and the condition of his soul. Physically, we see he's paralyzed. Can I say it simply? He's unable to get to Jesus on his own. Throughout the Bible, we find that what is true of that man physically is true of every person in this room spiritually. Did you know this morning that we are all spiritually crippled, paralyzed, unable to get to God on our own? Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." 2 Corinthians gives us a slightly different picture. It says that we're like blind men, unable to see our true spiritual condition or the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Isaiah says, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. So in our sin, we're paralytics, unable to come to God. In our sin, we are blind, stumbling through life, looking for the light. Ephesians said it strongest. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Did you get that? We're not just spiritually paralyzed. We're not just spiritually blind. We are spiritually dead, the Bible says. So we see in this man's condition a picture of each of our condition apart from Christ. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Christ, you need more than to turn over a new leaf. You need more than a little religion in your life. You need more than a reformation. You are spiritually dead. You need a resurrection. And the good news is that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And so we see the crowd. We see, secondly, the cripple. Then we see the concerned. There were four men who picked up a corner of a cot and brought this paralyzed man to Christ. I call them the concerned. And please don't miss this. The cripple would have never met the Christ without the concerned. Just a few things I notice about these men. I notice, first of all, they cared. They cared. They simply cared for a man who couldn't get to Jesus. Now, I see in these four men a contrast. A contrast with all the people who were in the house enjoying the worship service. Isn't it true that at least some of the people who came to church that day probably had to pass by the paralyzed man to get there? As long as they could go and enjoy the preaching, and as long as they could get their family in the house, they were rather unconcerned with the paralyzed man who couldn't get there unless somebody brought him. And I see here a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, a picture of millions of believers in our land who are fine with coming to church to enjoy a song and a sermon and the good news. And as long as they are in the house and as long as their family is in the house, they are rather unconcerned with the people outside of the four walls. May God help us. And it is actually their apathetic, indifferent presence in the house that makes it harder for people that are paralyzed to get what they really need. But thank God for four that cared. Remember what Jude 22 says? It says, and of some having compassion, making a difference. And I want you to know today, compassion makes a difference. Many of you have heard the story of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist who took two continents, the United States and Europe, North America and Europe, and shook them for Christ. You may have heard it before that he was won to Christ when his Sunday school teacher showed up at his work and gave him the gospel. Many years later, when he was in a service, he was giving his testimony. Listen to what he says about that interaction. He says, when I was in Boston, I used to attend a Sunday school class. And one day, I recollect, my teacher came around behind the corner of the shop I was at work in and put his hand upon my shoulder and talked to me about Christ and about my soul. I had not felt that I had a soul till then. I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here is a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I had never shed a tear over them. He said, but I understand it now and know what it is to have a passion for men's souls and to weep over their sins. He said, I don't remember what he said, but I can still feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder tonight. Did you hear that? He didn't remember the man's gospel presentation. Not a word about what he said. What he remembered is that a man cared enough to show up where he was, to put his hand on his shoulder, to shed a few tears over the destination of his eternal soul, and compassion made a difference in one of the greatest soul winners to ever live. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the reason there are so many paralytics not getting in the house is that there are so few Christians who still care. I like how Tom Farrell said it, if we don't care, they'll never come. And it's true. I see, first of all, these men cared. I see, secondly, they carried. They carried. They simply picked him up and brought him to Jesus. There's action here. They didn't hold a prayer meeting and say, Lord, help our friend get to Jesus. They didn't go to one of the apostles and say, you guys are the professional Christians. Can you do something about my friend? They didn't organize a sophisticated ministry program entitled Cripples for Christ, or create a slick piece of media to raise awareness for cripples everywhere. They personally picked him up and carried him to the only one who could meet his need. Amen. Would you listen to me? Social media awareness doesn't bring people to Christ. Events in and of themselves don't bring people to Christ. Prayer meetings where the people inside the meeting have no intention of ever putting feet to their prayers don't bring people to Christ. Ministry programs in and of themselves don't bring people to Christ. People bring people to Christ. And I like what someone said. Someone got you the gospel. Now it's your turn. They care. Then they carried. Thirdly, they cooperated. Baptists need to learn this lesson. You see, one man couldn't get the man to Jesus all by himself. Each man had to carry a corner. They had to work together to get the job done. Can I remind you why we're here at Worth Baptist Church today? We are here to cooperate as brothers and sisters in a faith family, to do everything we can to reach a lost and dying world in our lifetime. That's why we're here, to work together. We're not here to entertain each other. We're not here to be therapists for each other. We're not here to hunker down in a bunker mentality and survive till Jesus comes. We're here to work together to reach the world for Christ and to do it in our generation. You've heard the story, I'm sure, about the little boy who was walking along the beach and saw that a bunch of starfish, hundreds, thousands of them, had washed up on that beach. So the little boy started walking, and one at a time he took those starfish and he cast them back into the ocean. An older man walked by with a cynical attitude, and he said, with all of these starfish, do you really think you're making a difference? The boy picked up a starfish and he threw it, and he said, I did for that one. I've always liked that illustration, but I've thought to myself, what if that little boy could run not too far and get 700 or 800 people to that beach, and they could all help throw those starfish in together? What if hundreds of people would cooperate to make a difference for a common goal? Next week, we're going to be putting in your bulletin something called an outreach sign-up. We're going to list all the different ways as a church family we're going to attempt to reach our Jerusalem for Christ. In some cases, it'll be door-to-door soul winning on Saturday morning. It might be working at the Ladera Palms on a Monday evening, getting involved in a bus ministry, or coming to help addicts on a Friday night. And I'm going to tell you something I didn't have to go to a pastor's conference to learn. Are you ready? If we have more people show up on Saturday morning, we'll lead more people to Christ on Saturday morning. If we had more people showing up at the Ladera Palms on Monday, we'd have more people coming to Christ at the Ladera Palms. If we had more people to go into all the public schools in Fort Worth, we'd reach a whole lot more children for Christ. If you're going to influence more, you have to involve more. And I believe every member of Worth Baptist Church has the biblical responsibility before God in some way, shape, manner, or form to pick up a corner of the cot and help us carry somebody to Jesus Christ. We ought to cooperate. Not only did they care, not only did they cooperate, we see lastly, they continued. They got to the house and there was a press there. They couldn't get the man in. There was no room. So they said, well, it's too hard to get this man to Jesus. We'll just quit and go home. We did our best. Is that what they did? Now, someone came up with an innovative and creative idea. I'm sure it was criticized for being outside of the box. They said, why don't we climb up the staircase on the outside of the house, get up to the roof, and lower him from ropes? Can you imagine it? It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Here are these four men who are toting this old boy up the ladder like he's a sack of potatoes or a pack of shingles. They get him up there, and the men began to dig out of the roof. The roofs in those days were made of straw and tiles. They could easily be uncovered. I like to imagine what it was like as they worked hard and groaned to get the man on the roof. When it switches to this part about the hole opening, I like to picture myself as one in the house. There's Jesus. He's teaching, and they hear footsteps on the roof. As Jesus continues to preach, a little bit of dust begins to fall from the ceiling as things are getting loosed up top. Then a whole lot of dust and some straw begin to fall to the floor, and daylight begins to stream in. I wonder, what did Jesus think? What did the people think? I've often wondered, what did the guy who owned the roof think? This was no small hole. It was big enough to get a man inside of it, at least 6 feet long, at least 2 feet wide. And down comes this old boy who can't move a muscle, being lowered by ropes, and four guys standing up top waving to the crowd down below. Now, if you owned that house, what question would have been on your mind? Who's going to pay for that is what would have been on my mind. Roof work's not cheap. You know what I like about these guys? They didn't allow embarrassment or effort or money to keep them from getting a man to Jesus. You know what it's going to take to reach Fort Worth, Texas in 2018? Embarrassment. Evangelism is just two nervous people having a conversation. That's all it is. It's going to take embarrassment. It's going to take effort. Somebody to get up on a Saturday and go visit those bus kids, and to get here before anybody else gets here on a Sunday morning and get on those hot or cold buses and go out and reach those kids. It takes effort to reach people for Christ. It takes expense. And I just wonder if there's anybody here who would have the heart of these four men who would say, no matter how embarrassing it is, no matter how much effort it costs me, no matter the expense, I'm going to live to bring people to Christ. These were men that cared. They carried. They cooperated. They continued. As the four men lowered the man through the roof, the Bible says that Jesus saw their faith. And I don't think he's just talking about the faith of the four. I think he's talking about the faith of the man on the cot too. The Bible says that he sees their faith and says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there in the passage, you can see it in verse 5. Circle the word faith and circle the word forgiven and connect the two. There is always in the Bible a connection between faith and forgiveness. Now, when Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," the men on the roof must have thought the statement to be irrelevant at best, inappropriate at worst. Why? Because they didn't pick this guy up and bring him to Jesus so he could have his sins forgiven. They brought him to Jesus so he could get new legs. But what Jesus does as the man is lowered from the roof is he puts his finger on the man's greatest need. More than he needs new legs, he needs new life. And that's what Jesus is concerned with. Well, then we meet a group of people I wish we didn't have to meet. We call them the critics. Look at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" So we meet some scribes here. This is the first time we meet them, so I'll give a brief explanation. The scribes were copyists of the law. They didn't have copy machines. They didn't have printers. So they hand wrote out the scriptures so there would be plenty of copies. The scribes were known as experts in theology in their day. They spent the most time with the word. So if you had a question about what the Bible said, you went to the scribes to ask it. And when Jesus forgives this man's sin, they begin to accuse him of blasphemy in their hearts. Don't miss this. Their question was sound. Their assumption was false. The question is good. Who can forgive sins but God only? And folks, that's true, isn't it? No one but God can forgive sin. The Bible says that ultimately, no matter who we hurt with our sin horizontally, sin is first and foremost a vertical matter. We sin against God. Sin is the breaking of His law. Sin puts us in His debt. So if you were here this morning and you walked up to me and you said, "Pastor Gillett, I'd like to pay off your mortgage," I wouldn't get too excited about that unless I knew that you were a higher up in Chase Bank. If you were a higher up in Chase Bank, I'd get really excited about that proposition. But since I don't think we have any of those here, I wouldn't be too happy if you told me I've forgiven your debt for your mortgage. Why? Because I don't owe you anything for my mortgage. I'm not in your debt for my mortgage. I'm in the debt of Chase Bank. And what these scribes are saying is, sin puts us in debt to God, so God is the only one who can forgive sin. That's why a pope can't forgive your sin. You didn't sin against the pope. That's why a priest can't forgive your sin. It's why a church can't forgive your sin. It's why a baptistry can't wash away your sin, or money in the offering plate can't do anything about your sin. The one you've sinned against is God, and only He can forgive your sin. The question was true, but the assumption was false. Because what assumption were they making? That Jesus wasn't God. But little did they know, standing perhaps just a few feet from their face was God, a very God, and the only one with power on earth to forgive sin. So Jesus asked them, and this is our last point, the Christ. And Jesus asked them, what's easier, to say to a man, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to tell a man, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? And of course, they're thinking within their hearts, it's much easier to tell a man that his sins are forgiven, because how could you ever prove that it really happened, right? That's what they're thinking. So Jesus says, the harder thing is actually to forgive sins, but you think it's the easier thing. I'm going to do what is really the easier thing to prove to you that it is within my power to do the harder thing. He says, you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I want you to notice a couple of things. Jesus has the power to forgive sins because of His identity. He uses a particular title here, the Son of Man. It's the title that He used most often for Himself during His earthly ministry. We don't have time to turn there, but jot down in your Bible with me Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a prophecy from Daniel that one day a king who was called the Son of Man would come and he would have an everlasting kingdom. Every scribe, every Pharisee, every Jew in that house knew exactly who the Son of Man was, and they knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. So He claims to have the power to forgive sins based on His identity. He also claims to have that power based on His authority. The word power here is not the word dunamis, which means dynamite power. It's the word exousia. It literally means authority. Jesus was saying, I have authority to forgive your sins. Now stay with me. We've already talked about one reason why he has that authority, because he's God and he holds the debt. But don't miss this. If all that Jesus did was to cancel this man's debt, to forgive him of breaking the law, then Jesus, as God, would be guilty of making a law that he knew people were going to break and that he had no intention whatsoever of enforcing. Are you following that? Jesus is the author of the law. He says if you break this law, there will be certain consequences to breaking it. If all he does is close his eyes to our sin and cancel our sin debt without any payment, he is guilty of creating a law that he never meant to enforce, and that is unjust. Jesus did not intend to simply cancel sin's debt. He intended to pay sin's debt. Amen. And we actually see a beautiful foreshadowing of this in what he tells this man to do. He says, so everyone here will know that I have power to forgive sins. He says to the man sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, and walk. Now you need to know that word arise is a significant word. It's unusual. It is not the usual word for standing up. Jesus could have told him, stand up, take up your bed, and walk, and this point wouldn't be there, but he says something different. He says, arise. It's the word agero, and it is almost always in the Bible connected to resurrection. In fact, in this same letter, an angel is going to appear and say, you're seeking a dead Savior, but he's alive. He is risen. And it's agero, the same word. Here is literally what Jesus was saying to this man. Because I will rise, you can rise. This was not about the condition of his body. It was about the condition of his soul. And Jesus was saying, I'm going to go to a cross. And there I'm going to become your spiritual paralysis. There I'm going to become your spiritual blindness. There I will become your spiritual death. I will take all those things to the tomb. I will leave them there, and on the third day I will rise, and you can rise too. And ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus did for this man's body, he wants to do for your sin-sick soul. He would say to you, if you have faith, arise. Your sins are forgiven you. Forgiveness, Warren Wiersbe said, is the greatest miracle our Lord Jesus ever performs. It's the greatest because it meets the greatest need. It's the greatest because it has the greatest impact. Physical healing is temporary, isn't it? Oh, Christ's forgiveness is forever. It's the greatest miracle because it costs the greatest price, the precious blood of Jesus. It's the greatest miracle because it's available to the greatest number of people, because he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is nothing the Savior would like to say to you more than this. Son, daughter, your sins be forgiven thee. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we thank you for this story that reminds us of Christ's identity and reminds us of why he came. I know that there are people in this room who find themselves spiritually paralyzed, spiritually blind, spiritually dead. My great prayer for them all week has been that they would experience over the next few moments the miracle of forgiveness. There are many Christians here, perhaps, who find themselves not one of the concerned, but one of the crowd. God, may you help us to care and to cooperate and to carry people to Jesus. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'll be very short on our invitation this morning. Is there anyone here who would say, with no one else looking around, Pastor Gillett, I'm not absolutely sure that I've ever come to Jesus and had my sins forgiven. Pastor, I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine right now? I would like to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Would you hold it up? God bless you. Anyone else today? If you raised your hand, I want you to look up at me. Would you like to have your sins forgiven today? Would you like that? Do you mean business about it? Then when everyone stands to their feet here in just a moment, you leave your place. A man or woman will meet you here with a Bible and show you how to be saved. I want all of my altar workers to go ahead and head this way. Everyone stand to your feet. If you need to come and receive the forgiveness of Christ today, leave your seat right now. Someone will meet you here up front. Right now, leave your seat. Right now, leave your seat. Someone will meet you here today and show you how you can be saved. Every head is still bowed. Every eye is still closed. Every head is bowed. Every eye is still closed. Someone here, someone there. Brother Mike, God bless you. Right there. God bless you. Christian, are you here this morning? I want to ask you an honest question, and I want you to give me an honest answer. How many of you would say before God, I could say, I join the number of the concerned. As far as I know, I'm doing what I can to get people to Jesus. And today I've been encouraged that what I'm doing will make a difference. But as far as I know, I'm part of the concerned. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand? God bless you. One of the reasons this is such a great church is because there are so many of the concerned. How many of you would say the Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart today? I'm not a part of the concerned, but I want to be. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Do you mean business? Then why don't you leave your seat and find a place at this altar and make a commitment that this fall you're going to cooperate and get involved and see somebody come to Christ. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If God is speaking to you, why don't you come today?